Some years back, there was a book and even a movie that came out detailing events in an individual's life in which they made the case to them because of their experience that heaven is for real. And as much as the book and the movie and the experience that this individual had may have provided a lot of, comfort to people who were religious or spiritual, certainly the aspect that one may have, the mindset that one may have when approaching death, looking forward to a place in heaven, is something that provides relief to a great many spiritual and religious people. However, based on the truth of God's Word, we know that when we die, the souls of all those who die go to a waiting place. They don't go to heaven, they don't go to hell. That is reserved until the judgment day. But in the realm of Hades, there are two distinct places. There is a place of paradise, and there's a place of torment. And we go, when we die, to one of these places based on how we have lived our life as we await the final judgment day. And as often as people reference, and especially in the religious world, reference heaven being real, and certainly it is, and people should reference heaven being real. It's interesting how often the absence of hell we find in the same conversations about heaven and about being spiritual or religious, hell is not mentioned nearly as often. Part of that may be because people want to be, more positive-minded, and yet there are even religious people who doubt even the existence of hell. In fact, some make the argument, for instance, that God will not send anyone to such an awful place. And so all of these near-death experiences in which people experience white light or some kind of warm feelings or something else, in every single one of these examples, it's always attributed to heaven. Not one example, at least that I know of or that I have come across, has ever experienced anything like Hades or hell or the torment. And yet, there are those who are religious who say God will never send anyone there. Some say it's only reserved for the worst of us. Maybe he'll send some people there, but only the absolute worst. Serial killers and individuals who are absolutely terrible, mass murderers and so forth. Some, even a Church of Christ preacher once taught that it is a state of non-existence. It's not torment, it's not eternal punishment, it's simply God says that you are condemned, he snaps his fingers and you cease to exist. And that is attributed to being hell, is the absence of heaven, is essentially what it was defined as. Being the absence of existence with God, not eternal punishment. And then of course there's that final one, that it just doesn't exist. Heaven might. And for those who are religious and spiritual, heaven does. But even some of those make the statement, it's not for real. No, hell is just an idea to kind of keep us on track. Or that hell in some form or fashion, being a motivation, it's not really a place where people are going to be sent forever. So this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about hell, whether or not it is for real, and what the Bible says about it. Because as often as people want to talk about heaven, and we should want to talk about heaven, and as often as we sing about heaven and how wonderful it will be, On the flip side of that, the goodness of God, we also have the severity. As Joe led us in singing just a moment ago, to rescue the perishing. Whether we are one of the perishing and we're not serving God the way we should, or as the song reminds us, we should be on the lookout for those who are perishing, to reach out and try to help them. Because what is it that they're going to face one day? Because if any four of these are correct, then the majority of people who aren't serving God don't have anything to worry about. If it doesn't exist, or if it's a state of non-existence, or it's reserved for the worst, or God's so loving He won't send anybody there, then the majority of people don't need to worry. But what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, we want to note the fact that Jesus, in His own words, says that heaven is real. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 22, He specifically deals with the concept of being angry with one's brother, and then those who say, "Thou fool," they shall be in danger of hellfire. And then in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus says. And certainly this is an extreme example, but the reason for Jesus using this as example is to show just how important it is to enter the kingdom of God and not be left out. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 29, "If thy right eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell." Notice the importance that Jesus places on this is an extreme example that Jesus utilizes to make the case of how important it is that you don't wind up in this terrible place, but rather that you wind up in the place that is reserved for those who are righteous. Because in the end, and of course Jesus is making the case, listen, if one part of you doesn't exist in the physical life, don't worry. If there's something you have to cut off from yourself, Jesus uses this extreme physical analogy, but in practice, the concept of cutting off relationships, of cutting off certain practices or behavior or thought processes. You know what? It's better if any of these are causing you issues of sin and stumbling, it's better to cast it from you and enter into the kingdom of heaven without it, knowing full well that our soul, being whole, enters into heaven, than for you to maintain your connections, whether it's physical or emotional or mental, to whatever it is that's causing you to sin, and be cast into hell. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that whether we're present or absent, we seek to be well-pleasing to Him. That is our goal. That is what we seek to do. Why, Paul, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus, in his own words, describes two possible end places, destinations. One, of course, is heaven, and the other is hell. Paul says that we will give an account of all the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And going on even to verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord." Because for the righteous, it won't be a terror. It'll be an opportunity to be justified. God will justify us before all that we were faithful to Him. But for the majority of all the people who have ever lived, remember, Jesus says, "Few there are who find it, the way to heaven." But the majority of the rest of all of humanity, it's going to be a terrible time, a terrible day. Because they will receive in themselves the things that they have done. They will receive judgment from Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 41, in that passage that Terry read for us, notice how Jesus Himself describes what this place is like. this place of torment where he sends forth his angels. They gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want you to think about what this place, in our human, our limited human ways of trying to understand what this is like. Notice the phrases that Jesus used. Now, when I think about when Jesus says, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember how that the king had ordered the furnace be heated as hot as it would go? And even the soldiers who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace to cast them in, if they got too close, they burned up. That's how hot that furnace had gotten. And of course, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were kept safe by an angel of the Lord. But when Jesus refers to being cast into a furnace, I kind of think about how hot that must have been. And there shall be wailing. Notice, it's not that they're dead. They're not cast into a furnace of fire, burned up, and then they're just gone. Notice there is an existence inside this furnace of fire. There is wailing and gnashing of teeth. You can imagine the wailing, the screams, the terrible, intense pain that's being described there. But that gnashing of teeth, you wonder what gnashing of teeth is. And it's interesting because there's a couple of different ways in which this is kind of presented in physical terms. But the most consistent one is the way in which people grind their teeth. They're in so much pain. People who have had surgeries, people who have gone through some kind of injury, and they're in so much pain, they're just, can't stand it. And this is what this is describing. That you can hear the teeth grinding. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43. A parallel passage from earlier of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says a little bit extra here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Notice what he says. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never will be quenched. And notice what he says in verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, in this scenario, in this situation, they were in the realm of the dead, it's called Hades. Hades isn't hell. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's like Sheol of the Old Testament. But remember how that the rich man, as he is there in torment, he was in such terrible torment that he was wishing for just a single drop of water on his tongue. That's how hot and how miserable, how awful that place was. Well, Jesus describes where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And there's two different aspects to this first one, where their worm does not die. The possessive, their worm does not die. Some commentaries suggest this is in reference to the core being of the individual, speaking to the soul, that the soul does not die. And I agree that certainly the soul is not going to die in hell. It's going to suffer. But the fact that Jesus uses this phrase, it speaks to the passage really of which he's quoting, which is Isaiah 66 and in verse 22. Isaiah 66 and in verse 22. Notice this reference from Isaiah. Starting in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. It is to Isaiah 66 that Jesus references there in Mark chapter 9. And at all other times where Jesus referenced this concept of their worm does not die. Notice the phrases that God uses to describe these individuals who have transgressed against Him. He says their fire. This is their punishment. They will be an abhorrence. And then He says their worm does not die. Yes, their soul will not die. That's true. But there is also the sense in which, notice, upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. The righteous, the people of God, they shall go forth and look upon these. And they understand that this is what happens when individuals transgress God's word. The other way in which the worm does not die is an associated in somewhat of a graphic way to the process that the human body undertakes after it dies. Where the worms that eat the flesh as a body decomposes, it is that type of abhorrence that God is referring to in Isaiah 66. And where this type of terrible picture never ends. See, at least in the flesh, eventually the body decays and it's gone. But in hell, it will never end. They're not dead. Their souls are still alive. And yet there is this constant degrading, this constant terrible pain and suffering. And it never ends. And it really seems as if this worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It speaks to the fact that this will never stop. You know, in our lives, we're accustomed to determining time by minutes and seconds and hours and days. When you sit down and actually try to think about eternity, where there is no time, there is no hours, the clock is just stopped. And there's nothing after that. It's what it is. It makes your head hurt just a little. Because we can't put into a frame of reference what eternity means. And as much as we love to think and sing and talk about how wonderful heaven will be for an eternity, we have to address and to understand and to truly fear the alternative. This place of terrible hellfire, of everlasting punishment that awaits, that will always be forever. Matthew 25 and in verse 45, as Jesus is in this process of describing, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And He commends those who did take care of those who were His, quote, brethren. And then in verse 46, those who did not do good unto His brethren and thus did not do good unto Jesus, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The wicked and the righteous, notice specifically not only that it's everlasting punishment, but that it's contingent, not just on what a person believes, but on what a person does. Jesus describes people who act and who do, inspired and motivated by faith, and people who don't act or do despite possible faith. Remember what they say? Lord, when did we see you like this? Oh, we would have definitely done these things if we'd seen you like that. To which Jesus says, hey, you didn't do it to me. Or you didn't do it to the least of these my brethren. You didn't do it to me. That list of people You can include in that list even religious people, spiritual people, who don't do what God tells them to do. They may have believed, but they didn't act. And Jesus refers to it as everlasting punishment. In Jude, and in verse 13 as well, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, both of these contexts deal with the aspect of false teachers and the danger that they pose and what's going to happen to them one day. Peter refers to them in verse 17 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter as wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mists of darkness is reserved forever. And of course you think about this darkness as opposed to the light of heaven, the glory of heaven. Whether it's going to be dark or not, again, this is a spiritual place. This fire is of a type that brings suffering to a soul. Whether the place itself is dark. Imagine that. You know, you'd think with a fire, you'd be able to see around you. And, you know, who am I to say that that may not be the case, seeing others in suffering as well. But imagine a darkness so enveloping that you can't see anything. And yet you're burning. Imagine that for a minute. Because again, this is a spiritual place. It is a place where the soul suffers. It's called a place of darkness and a place of fire. Imagine not being able to see anything and yet constantly burning. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he describes this, that these individuals who do not know God, those who refuse to follow Him, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. One preacher once took this to mean that when an individual is sent to hell, they just cease to exist, because Paul uses the term destruction. But notice what's being destroyed here. Is it the soul being destroyed? Or is it the state, that opportunity to be in the presence of God? Notice what he says. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Not from existence. Not from a state of being, they will be destroyed from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. It'll be an everlasting removal from the presence of God. There will not be a mid-place purgatory, an opportunity to make right the wrongs I did in my life. There won't be an opportunity for parole, for good behavior. And there won't be an opportunity for appeal. Once that judgment is cast, it's done. And there's no leaving. In 2 Peter, and in verse 6, you remember how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? And the way it's referred to in the Old Testament, as well as in several other places where God destroyed cities. God destroyed them with the phrase fire and brimstone. And it's interesting because when Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in the New Testament, especially by Peter and Jude, they are implying, Jude actually says it, but they're implying this destruction that is associated with them. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 6 that God's promises have always come true, and what God has reserved to take place will come true, and how that God, before turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those who after live ungodly. He used Sodom and Gomorrah not just to punish the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but as an example to everyone who would live ungodly. Does that mean that God destroyed every city where people, the majority of them, were evil? No. Peter is applying this with regard to, in particular, that fire and brimstone that we know Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with. Especially as he goes on to verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then notice what Jude has to say about this. Jude, and in verse 7, within the same kind of context, the same type of discussion about how Jude's reminding them about what has come to pass, what God has said will come to pass, he says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude actually references the concept of fire in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine that for a minute. Remember fire and brimstone. Brimstone had association with the volcanic rocks and sulfur that would come from volcanoes. And imagine fire and these massive rocks on fire coming down in a hailstorm upon these cities and utterly destroying them. In fact, all the cities of that plain were destroyed because of the sin that they had among them. Imagine what that must have looked like from afar. I mean, you think about Lot and his two daughters, and after they'd gone a certain distance away, they could see the smoke rising, like from a furnace. This is what awaits those who are ungodly. This is how terrible this place is. And everywhere in the Old Testament that the reference to fire and brimstone is used, it's in reference to judgment. And yet here's Peter and Jude using the same reference, using the example of what happened in the past physically to what's going to happen to the souls of these individuals who are ungodly. And how that their judgment is reserved for them. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 5, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 5, as Paul is making the case that these Jewish brethren, they're inexcusable. They're condemning the Gentile Christians when they themselves are guilty of the very same things they're condemning. They're being hypocritical in their judgment. He says in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what waits for them? Indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice how Paul, without even describing the place of fire and of brimstone, notice what he says is the result of it. We know how Jesus describes this place, but what's the result for the soul who's there? He says, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish forever. That's what waits. And notice in verse 11 what Paul says as a reminder to these brethren that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get to skate into heaven, for there is no partiality with God. God is not going to use a different standard in your judgment than he does with others. He's not going to be more lenient towards Christians than he is with non-Christians. It's going to be the same standard applied to everyone. and Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 10. Keep in mind, Revelation chapters 4 through the end of Revelation are very picturesque, a lot of imagery, but it's very symbolic imagery. But the end result of this imagery is always the same. Notice in chapter 14 and in verse 10, "These same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In fact, even going forward in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Keep in mind, in this letter from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, giving them comfort and encouragement, knowing what is waiting for them, especially as Rome begins to crumble, he offers them this knowledge of what's going to happen to all those. He told them, here's what's going to happen to all those who are faithful to me. To he who overcomes, chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is what I'm going to give you. And then chapter 4 and following, there's these little glimpses into heaven. Chapter 4 was this glimpse to the throne of God, the throne of the Creator of all creation. And here in chapter 14, the sentence upon those who have caused tribulation for the righteous, those who have hurt God's people. This is what waits for them. God's indignation, His wrath, the full strength of it will be poured out on them. Imagine how terrifying that will be when that day comes and the wine of the wrath of God is poured out full strength. And then ask yourself, do I want to be one of those people upon whom the wrath of God is poured out full strength and indignation? Do I want to be one of the people that is tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb? Do I want to be one of those people whose smoke of my torment ascends forever and ever with no rest day or night? Let that, as much as we want to think about heaven and how great it's going to be, and we want to let that sink in and imagine that place, do the same with hell. Let it sink in and imagine, as much as we can, what that is going to be like for so many people one day. And how terrible a place that's going to be, and not just for a little amount of time, not for 12 hours of the day or 16 hours of the day, forever. There is no rest. And Revelation 20, as Jesus is beginning to kind of wrap up this message to the seven churches of Asia. And in verse 10, as is being described this final victory, and how that all of the enemies of God are brought low. We see in verse 9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 14. "And then death and Hades," starting verse 13 rather. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The same place that was being described by Jesus as this place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. The same place that Paul refers to as being a place of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This place of everlasting destruction, this blackness of darkness forever. This place of fire and brimstone and indignation and wrath and torment. Imagine the contradiction of terms here. It's a lake. Lake typically denotes water, but not this time. It's a lake of fire. A lake that burns completely. And the idea of being cast into it, it carries with it the idea of being completely immersed in fire. That's what the connotation here is being cast into the lake of fire. No, there's no water, and there's no respite. They're immersed in fire. In chapter 21, and in verse 6, chapter 21 of Revelation, and in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Jesus says this is what's going to happen. This list certainly is not comprehensive, but we have lists like this. Lists like this, and in 1 Corinthians 6, lists of people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says those who are unbelieving, those who live wickedly, those who transgress God's law, Isaiah 66. This is going to be their end. But here's the good news. For you and for me, and for all those who will heed the call, we still have a chance. We have an opportunity. One time I was at a congregation and I heard one of the elders say in his prayer that we thank you that our lives have been spared to this point. And then he continued on with his prayer. He didn't elaborate or anything. But the implication was clear. And it's important for us to take to heart that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 3. That while we have time on this earth, we have an opportunity to avoid this terrible place. And just as Paul describes this contrast to those who were disobedient and unbelieving, they had anger and wrath and torment and tribulation, anguish. But for those who serve God, what waits for them? Glory and immortality. This is why, as we sang in that hymn, "Rescue the Perishing," this is why Paul and those with him sought to persuade men. Because we know the terror. That term terror is a strengthened form. It's phobos, it's fear, but it's emphasizing the source of that fear. Knowing what's going to happen to those who are not saved, knowing that a judgment awaits, we seek to persuade, to remind, to tell people that they can still avoid this fate. And ultimately, the motivation, in addition to the fear of hell, is, yes, the promise of heaven. Because hell is for real, and heaven is for real. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class, Peter emphasizes the great and precious promises that we have. He emphasizes the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32, the Hebrew writer reminds these saints, among whom some are turning back to the old law and rejecting Jesus, he says, starting in verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. But now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This phrase, saving of the soul here, is kind of a different term than usually used with regard to being saved. This term here is preservation. And it's in contrast to perdition, which perdition means ruin, destruction. We are not of those who draw back, speaking about those Jewish brethren who'd fallen away back to Judaism. We are not of that group. We remain faithful to that which, this is the only promise of preservation that we have. The old law, anything but Christ, there is only perdition and ruin. But in faithfully obeying Christ, we have preservation. And then in Revelation 21, Jesus describes for the saints and for us through this revelation to John what this place that God has prepared for us is like. In verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Remember that same odd reference to a new heaven and new earth in Isaiah 66. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. We can't imagine eternity. Every time we try to wrap our head around it, it just doesn't compute. Because we have no frame of reference for eternity. Neither do we have really a frame of reference to understand what joy and glory is waiting for us in heaven. What we know is that there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. But imagining a place like that, no more sin, no more evil, that's out of our frame of reference also. Because in this life, this is what we have. This is what we endure. But in heaven, that will not be the case. This stands in stark contrast to what we know is going to take place in hell. What awaits those who are not faithful to God, we can't really wrap our minds around that either. Not only the concept of eternal suffering, but of no rest day or night, of constant anguish, of constant wailing and gnashing of teeth, and even as terrible a pain as sometimes we may suffer in this life from diseases or injuries, at least at some point, it has an end. Even if somebody lives their entire life with some terrible disease which causes excruciating pain, at least it ends eventually. Hell won't. In 1 John chapter 4, in the last passage for you this morning, 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 17, notice what John says to the faithful. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. The concept that John brings out to these saints is the recognition of holiness, hearkening back to chapter 1, of walking in the light as He is in the light. Because as He is holy, so are we holy. That's what we're called to be. So when He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, here's how love has been perfected among us. Here's how God's love has affected all of us. This opportunity to be saved, this opportunity for this wonderful eternal place, home of glory. Love has been perfected among us in this, that when we are faithful to God and we live this faithful, holy life and we are as He is, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. We don't have to be afraid on that great day of eternal judgment, either to glory and immortality in heaven or to this terrible torment and anguish in hell. We can have boldness. God will justify us if we're faithful to Him. But it's important that we carry on. In 1 John 5 and in verse 3, this is the love of God. We keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And they're not. Doesn't mean they're easy. But John doesn't say that they're easy. He says they're not burdensome. They're not impossible. God doesn't set us up for failure. He doesn't establish rules that we can't possibly follow. He makes His law clear to those who are willing to study and understand. Remember the very last words of our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 13? In verse 43, after Jesus describes this place, this hell, this torment, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which throughout the New Testament, when that phrase is used, in particular by Jesus, it's always used to pay attention to what I say and understand what it is I'm saying. See past any physical hindrances that you might attribute to it. Look to the spiritual application and lesson I'm telling you. To him who has ears to hear. He said the same thing to the seven churches of Asia. Let him hear. Pay attention. Understand what I want from you. Jesus wants us in heaven with Him. But if we're not faithful, if we don't follow His commands, we're not going to be there. One of the commands that He gives us, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that's not a burdensome command. It takes all of 5 minutes and we dry off, we're done. being immersed in water. The water, there's nothing special about the water. It is the obedience of fulfilling the commandment of the Lord, knowing that as I am baptized into Christ. I am placed, my soul is placed into Christ. And this placement, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, makes us a child of God. That commandment is not burdensome. Then I must arise in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I must walk the path that God tells me to walk. It's not easy, but it's not burdensome. It's not impossible. I am called to be holy as He is holy. Will you be holy today? Will you take to heart not just the descriptions of heaven and how much we want to go there, but will you also take to heart the descriptions of hell and how much we don't want to go there? The lesson is yours. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.